How many of you noticed I put a survey out? We emailed it and we put it on our Facebook group a couple days ago. How many of you saw that survey? I know we had about 60 or so people responded to it, which was great. And basically, the survey was just one question. What do you think a Christian should not do? Or which of these things do you think a Christian should not do? And I just gave a list of several things, and you were able to say, you know, definitely this is something a Christian should not do. And so I just want to show you some of the results from that survey and some of the things that were on it. So one of the first thing was drink alcohol. And 70% of the people who responded said, yeah, it's okay if a Christian drinks alcohol. That means 30% said, no, it's not okay. Smoke tobacco, I put that together with, because I said smoke tobacco and smoke marijuana, and they both came in about the same place. Which is about 35% of you said, yep, I think it's okay if a Christian smokes cigarettes or smokes marijuana. 65% said, no, no way. Watch R-rated movies. Is that okay for a Christian to do? Well, about 62% of you said, yeah, that's okay for a Christian to do. Then we said curse and use foul language. 21% said yes. You could probably tell by your conversation just now who they were. Tell small lies. 8% said it's okay for a Christian to tell small lies. Like, oh, you look nice today. Like, that would be a small lie, right? Tell big lies. 5% said, yes, that's okay, too. What about, you know, going out to clubs or bar hopping and all that? 33% said, yeah, it's okay if a Christian does that. 67% say no. Sex outside of marriage, 98.3% said no. That's not something that a Christian should do. 1.7 said, yeah, that's okay. Get a divorce. That's how we just said, get a divorce. No qualifications. 56% said, yeah, that's okay. Tell dirty jokes. 17% say yes. Buy scratch tickets. 52% say, yeah, that's okay. Dress provocatively. 18% said yes. And look, I know I left some of them out because it was like 100% said no to watching pornography, or no one thought it was bad if you only listen to Christian music, so left those out. But I know that as you went through this, some of you were very frustrated because, like, but yeah, but what about, you know, this situation? And, you know, you can't just ask it that way because this could happen in this way or that way. I need more specifics. I need more details because we all know that, okay, there are rules out there, but, you know, there's all these different circumstances, and we just feel the frustration of that things aren't always black and white. They're usually gray. And what I wanted you to see is how a group of people who all claim to be following Jesus can differ on things and have different perspectives on things. And some of you may be sitting here saying, yeah, but that's just because they're not a real Christian, if they think that about that. Right? Well, that's one way we could go with it. Or maybe this is showing us something else that you and I have to wrestle with. You know, I want you to see how we're all trying to figure out what do we do in each of these issues. And you might say, well, wait a minute, we've got the Bible, right? So why don't we all just grab our Bibles and look up what we're supposed to do? The Bible will tell us, it'll give us the answers to every situation, right? Just ask the Bible will give you the rules. Well, here's the problem with that idea. The Bible is not a rule book. The Bible's not a rule book. Sure, there are laws in the Bible, commandments in the Bible, most of them pertaining to the establishment of Israel as a nation and what would set her apart. But read the Bible and you'll see that God did not inspire people to write down rules for every situation you'll ever encounter in your life. Here's what you should do and here's what you shouldn't do. So it's not like you can go to the Bible and say, oh, take me to the marriage chapter and let me read what I'm supposed to do in marriage. Take me to the sex chapter and let me figure out what I'm supposed to do and not do with sex. Take me to the chapter about work and I can see what the rules are for work or for lying or any of those things, right? Like, okay, there's a section, marriage, comma, snoring, comma, when is it okay to strangle my husband? Right? That's not the Bible. That's not even close to what the Bible's like. The Bible's not a rule book, it's a relationship book. It shows us our relationship with God and his relationship with us. And this relationship is what's supposed to govern our lives. Not some set of rules that you and I can't possibly carry around with us everywhere we go, and you can't make enough rules to cover every situation. Look, I remember sitting in pastoral ministry class and they would bring in these case studies, and that was always fun to figure out what another pastor should have done in a certain case study we'd look at. And I remember they'd bring in one and say, okay, Pastor Smith has Jane and John come into his office, and Jane is a little confused. She used to be married to Jim, but they had gotten divorced because things just weren't working out and they felt like the love had grown cold. So they got divorced like 7 years ago. 5 years ago, she married John. They've had a couple kids since then. But now she became a Christian and she's reading what Jesus said about divorce and she's thinking, wait a minute, my divorce with Jim wasn't right. It wasn't for any good reason at all. It wasn't really excusable or permissible according to what Jesus said. So what am I supposed to do? Should I divorce John now and go back to Jim and leave him and the kids and go back and try and reconcile with Jim? And to make matters worse, she just found out that John had been cheating on her for the last few months. What are you supposed to do in this situation? And as, you know, a young guy in seminary, I'm like, yeah, that's not real. Pfft. Yes, it is. It is real. How do we untangle all of these? And the thing I think they wanted us to learn is that you can't walk in and pretend the Bible is a cookie-cutter answer machine for everything you want to know. We need enough wisdom to know how to use God's word well and what it is God actually expects of us. Because whenever we try to make the Bible into a rule book or an easy answer book, we end up distorting it and twisting it to make it fit the rules that we feel like are going to work for us. For the longest time, people have tried to say, well, women shouldn't be allowed to be pastors or in ministry because that there's no scripture says no to that. And then they'd have to wrestle with how there's a woman named Junius who's an apostle that Paul talks about. And they would change her name. Oh, no, that's a guy's name. And they would try to make it masculine, but it wasn't. It's a woman he's talking about. So we set up a rule, and then we try to justify that rule, and we end up twisting scripture to make it fit our rule. Over and over again, for the longest time, well, all drinking alcohol is completely wrong. It's a sin. And then people would twist scripture. I remember holding a Bible in my hand that had study notes in it, and it had a whole column on the side about how when Jesus turned the water into wine, he really turned it into grape juice. They weren't joking. They were serious because Jesus would never turn it into wine because drinking is, alcohol is a sin. That was the mentality. We twist scripture and what it actually says to fit the rules. And that's what we do when we try to treat the Bible like a rule book and try and get simple rules and simple answers out of it. We end up twisting it and distorting it and causing all kinds of pain to ourselves and to others. And we miss the very powerful and challenging guideline about how to do everything that God's word actually gives us. Because we all want simple rules. We all want easy answers. Of course we do. It makes life easier if I can get just an easy answer. That's why the internet is so popular. I could just get an answer. Who was that guy in that movie? I can know that thing right now. How am I supposed to bathe my dog after a skunk squirts her? Thank God that didn't happen. You know, get the answer. We found a tick on her the other day. How do I get a tick off my dog? You know, you can get the answers really quickly to anything you need to know. Simple, easy answers. So, you know, how many of you know how to tie a tie? Quickly raise your hand. Way fewer than used to. So I want to know how to tie a tie. I just, boom, go on. There it is. Simple, easy instructions how to tie a tie. Right? I don't have to listen to my dad like fumble through explaining it because he doesn't know how to explain it. Right? I could just look at the picture and get it from the internet. IKEA figured this out a long time ago. Instead of writing out instructions for how to build that bookcase, let's just give these knuckleheads a picture. And so, oh, picture, much better. Now I don't have to read words and, oh, so much easier. You don't have to pay technical writers to figure out how to exactly write instructions. Just here's a picture. You know, because of that, they figured out I can not, you know, I'm reading their instructions. I figure out, oh, don't build this brand new bookcase I've got on my gravel driveway. I should put it on a blanket. Thank you, IKEA, for figuring out simple, easy instructions for dummies like me. We want simple rules because they make life easier. But here's the problem. The Bible's not Google. It doesn't just give quick, easy answers to any situation in life. A bunch of results you can look at and try and figure out. But it does give me a guide. And that's what we want to learn to grab hold of because that's going to show us how to do everything. But here's our problem with treating the Bible and treating religion like it's just rules, right? And you just use these rules to figure out what to do and what not to do. Here's the problem with leaning on rules. First of all, some things are black and white. Don't murder, right? Don't commit adultery. Black and white. But most things in our lives are gray. Can I lie to protect someone from being physically hurt? Can I lie to protect someone from being emotionally hurt? Is it wrong to defend yourself against an attacker? Can you hurt them to keep them from hurting you? Can you hurt them to keep them from hurting an innocent little child? Where things seem to get most gray sometimes is when it's deciding what we should do. So, you know, should I help anyone I see, every person I see broken down on the side of the road? Do I have to pull over and help them? What am I supposed to do? There's no black and white answer for that, is it? Every homeless person I see, am I supposed to give them money? Buy them a meal? What am I supposed to do? Life is not black and white, it's gray. Rules only work by turning gray into black and white, and that's impossible to do with all of the gray. Every parent knows this. No matter what rule you come up with to your kids, what do they say? But what if this situation arises? And this is why we don't want, you know, weapons on drones that are just self-automated and doing whatever they want to do, because there's always going to be a situation that's outside of the programming parameters where the rules just can't apply and they can't think for themselves. Life is gray. Another problem with rules is that Christians and all people have been historically bad at keeping what we want to be out of our rules, at keeping our culture out of our rules. The truth is that our culture influences our rules as much, if not even more, than the Bible ever does. So early Pentecostal churches, you would never catch anybody wearing a tie because that was worldly, and you just didn't do that. Then, you know, I don't know when it happened, the 50s, 60s. When I was growing up, 70s, 80s, you had to wear a tie to church, or you were wrong, or something bad was going to happen to you. You had to. What happened there? Was this really a God rule to wear a tie? Never go into the movies. Nope, can't go to movies. That's the rule. But then, you know, we've got HBO coming into our house, bringing all the movies to us. What's the rule here? Right? We bend them and twist them. In the church Paul's writing to, there's a whole big problem because you have Jewish Christians who are saying that these Gentile Christians have to follow Jewish culture, that the rules are what the Jewish culture rules are, not this new life in Jesus. And so like, yeah, you guys all have to follow our cultural rules. This has been real since day one, that we blend our culture in and we distort our rules with the culture of what we think we want to be, what we think should be. And it's not always based on scripture. And then the third thing, probably the biggest problem of all with trying to make religion and following Jesus and faith all about rules is that when you're focused on rules, you're focused only on controlling behavior. And rules may shape behaviors, but they cannot shape your heart. They can't change your heart. Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. Remember that story? This young son runs off, does whatever he wants to do. The older son, he follows all the rules. The young son breaks all the rules. And in the end of the story, who's the one whose heart has been shaped and in a relationship with the father? The younger son, who had broken all the rules, who comes back and allows his heart to be shaped by his father. He's now close to the father. And where's the older son who had followed all the rules, but they had never sunk into his heart? He's sitting outside the celebration, moping. See, rules don't shape our hearts. Jesus knew that, and Paul knew it. That's why Paul said in this letter in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 to 23, he said, you have died with Christ. He has set you free from the spiritual powers of the world. So why do you keep following the rules of the world? Things like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. Look, you could follow all the rules you could ever find and still not love God. You just love the rules. The rules make you comfortable. The rules make things seem easy, but they don't mean that you're loving God. You can't control desire with rules. You can't control desire by building a wall to stop it. Control it by focusing it, not stopping it. You control it by giving it a path, and that's what Jesus wants to do. He doesn't want to build walls to stop behaviors. He wants to give us a path to channel our desires so that we know what to do about anything and how to do everything. There's a professor named James Bryan Smith who teaches at Friends University in Kansas. He wrote a little book about Colossians called Hidden in Christ. Great little book. You pick it up and read it. Just like devotional book you can read around this part of Colossians that we've been looking at. And he shares a story about something that happened in one of his theology classes. A young girl was sharing about a movie she had seen and how the story had really impacted her and moved her. And she had like a spiritual experience watching this movie because it helped her recognize and see something about God that she had missed before. And it just really made it sink into her heart. And she had this great experience from watching this movie. And when she was done sharing about this, a girl on the other side of the class raised her hand and said, "Yeah, but that movie's rated R. You're a Christian. You shouldn't be watching rated R movies." And it launched this whole big debate in the class among everybody about, is it okay to go see a rated R movie? Is it not okay to go see a rated R movie? And what about kissing? Are you allowed to kiss? And what about tattoos? And what about drinking? And what about, you know, all this kinds of stuff, gambling? The class for the hour and a half just spent the whole time, all the students just back and forth debating, sometimes angrily. No, you can't. Yes, you can. It's okay. No, never. No, Christian. Just like going at it. And the teacher just, Dr. Smith just sat back and watched it happen. Let them talk and work through it. And they got to the end of the session and they all look at him like, okay, so what's the answer? What can we do and what can't we do? And he said, "Good job, guys. It was a good conversation. I want you to think about this for the next couple days until we meet again, and then we'll come back and talk some more." And he just left them like that. No answer, no simple answer. So he watched them over the next couple days around campus. He'd see them gathered in groups, arguing and talking about all the different things. What should a Christian do? What shouldn't a Christian do? All these future pastors and teachers and all these guys. A couple days go by and they all get back together in class and the conversation's a little calmer. People have had time to think. Less emotional, less angry. Now everyone is just sincerely wondering, what as a Christian should I do and shouldn't I do? Give me handles. Give me rules. I need to know. And the girl who had spoken up against the rated R movies, the girl who said, no, Christians should ever go see a rated R movie, she stood up and said, "You know, I've really been thinking and praying a lot about this, and I feel like I've changed my mind." She said, "You know, I was thinking about the movie Footloose, which is rated PG, by the way." And she said, "I was thinking about that in this town that made it illegal to dance and said, you know, dancing, all dancing's a sin, and it just the kids just wanted to dance all the more, and they threw out the baby with the bathwater. They acted like all dancing's bad and sinful, but it's not. And so they were missing out on something beautiful that maybe God had given us. And in the end, she said, I realized that, you know, I need to learn from that, that maybe making rules and trying to make everything black and white isn't really the way to follow God." And then the girl who had watched the movie, she stood up after that and said, "Well, you know, that's funny because for the last couple days I've been praying and I feel like I've changed my mind. I began to think about the things that I watch and how they enter into my mind, and they're not all necessarily good for me, all these things I watch. And I began to think about how, you know, the things you watch, they stick with you, they stay in your head, and do I really want all of those things rattling in my head?" And I began to feel like I need to be more careful about the things I take in. And then the class just had this great conversation about all these different things and what does it come down to. And after, you know, they'd gone on and on, they finally, one of them stood up and said, "Okay, teacher, you stayed out of this. You got to earn your money. Tell us what to do." And he said, "Well, here's what he gave me." He said, "First of all, you guys are doing a great job, and this is what you should do because the Bible is not a black and white rule book." And he looked at them and he said, here's how I understand what God's word does. He said, "The Bible's not an answer book. It doesn't have an easy answer to every situation that you can possibly encounter. What the Bible does help us do is ask the right questions." And that's what you and I need to learn about the Bible. We need to learn to ask the questions it's asking, in particular, the one main big question that it's asking us to ask. Instead of asking, "Can I fill in the blank? Am I allowed to do such and such?" He said to them, what you should be asking is, "Can I do anything and everything I do in the name of Jesus and for his glory?" And then he pointed him to this verse. That's the verse we're focusing on today, the end of this section we've been looking at for the last several weeks. Colossians 3:17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And what God gives us here is a much richer, much more satisfying, much more human way of approaching life. Human in the sense of created by God, human. Not self-centered human, but being who he created us to be. This is so much better than approaching life through codes and laws and all that. This elevates us instead of reducing us to computers where you plug in the data and plug in the rules and they have to follow. It calls us to rise to another level, the way God created us to be in his image, to know him and to know what is right and wrong by knowing him, not by doing it our own way, which has always been our problem, not by making our own rules, which has always been our problem. Well, did God really say this? But God, what about if none of that? Where we do what we do out of a relationship with him because we know him, this heart-shaping relationship. So here's really simply, and you all know this, I'm not telling most of you anything new. The new principle is this: whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the principle. That's the question to carry around with you. Can I do this, what I'm about to do, can I do this in Jesus' name? And there's a couple things that means in Jesus' name, and it's important that you and I get this. First of all, in Jesus' name means as a representative of Jesus. We're standing there representing him. There's the Secretary of State during the Reagan administration was George Shultz, and he would bring in potential ambassadors for an interview. And these ambassadors were people who would go to all different countries around the world, and they would represent the U.S. there. And at the end of every interview, no matter how smart they were, he'd say to them, okay, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to go over to that globe on against the wall over there, and here's what I want you to do. You have to go there, and you have to identify your country. Go there and identify your country. And they would all go, and they would spin the globe around until they found the country they were going to. There I am going to China. There I am going to Indonesia. There I am going to Switzerland. Wherever they were going, they would demonstrate, yes, I know where the place I'm going is. Until one day, he interviewed with Mike Mansfield, who had been his friend. He was a senator and had been his friend for years and years and years. They knew each other really well, but that still didn't spare Mansfield from this final little test. Go to the globe and point out your country to me. And Mansfield went over and spun the globe and spun the globe until he got to the United States and put his finger right there and said, there's my country. And Shultz said, I've told that story everywhere I go ever since. To every new ambassador who comes in, I've told them that story because, he says, never forget you're over there in that country, but your country is the United States. You're there to represent us. Take care of our interests and never forget it. You're representing the best country in the world. Well, what are we representing? We're representing Jesus. We're representing the kingdom of God. There is nothing in this world, there is nothing beyond this world that is better than the kingdom of God. Wherever we go as a representative of him. And when people look at us, what they should be seeing is Jesus. That's the first obvious thing that means, and that's a lot of responsibility, right? On our shoulders is when they see you, they should see Jesus. Paul says it a different way in a letter to the Corinthians. He says almost the same thing. He says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. When I was in music school, I remember studying all different composers, and usually one of the first composers you study from classical music is Bach, Johann Sebastian Bach. Great music. Go listen to him. Should be top 20 on some list somewhere. But you go listen to his music. And I noticed as we would look at his manuscripts, there was always signed at the bottom, SDG. Well, those aren't his initials. His initials are JSB. So I'd wonder, what in the world, who is this SDG person whose initials are at the bottom of all of Bach's music? It turns out it's not a person. It's Latin. It stands for three Latin words, soli Deo Gloria. All for the glory of God, or this is only for the glory of God. Everything he composed, the blood, sweat, and tears he poured into what he did, and before his name hit the paper, SDG, for the glory of God, was on that paper. And that's the principle. Can you sign in Jesus' name, not just as a sign-off at the end of your prayers, like over and out, but truly in Jesus' name on everything you do? That's how to do everything, in Jesus' name. And that's a lot of weight. That's a lot of responsibility. So don't forget the second part. The second part of what it means to do things in Jesus' name is to do them in Jesus' power. empowered by him. When an ambassador goes into a negotiation for the U.S. in some other country, they walk in bringing with them the power of the United States, and the decisions they make, the agreements they make, have the full force of the United States behind them. Can you imagine having the full force of Jesus, the King, behind what you do, behind how you treat people, behind what you say, behind what you think? The full force, not just the responsibility, but the strength from him. That's the power we live by. In Acts 1, Jesus, as he's about to leave the disciples, says, "You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit immerses you and baptizes you and comes upon you. And then you're going to go and be my representatives, my witnesses in this world." And so Peter and John, the first miracle of Acts that they perform, they're walking into the temple. There's a lame guy there. And do you remember what they said to him? He's there, you know, begging for money. And they look at him and say, "Man, sorry, our pockets are empty. We don't have money, but here's what we have." And what did they have? "In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk." You know, even if they'd had 10 tons of gold and dropped it on that guy, it wouldn't have made him walk. It would really have only crushed him. But when we bring the name of Jesus, we're bringing the power of Jesus wherever we go. And that is power to do incredible things more than you and I can even imagine. So when we say, how do we do everything? We do it in the name of Jesus, the name of our Lord Jesus. That means we have this responsibility, but also this power to do it. Well, now you take that principle, and figure, where do we apply that? Like, where does that really go in your lives? Is, you know, for church, that makes sense, right? In church, I hear people all the time, "Oh, don't say that in church. Don't do that in church." So does that mean that this principle is, when you go to church, do everything in the name of Jesus? Paul says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything. Everything? Everything. No. Everything. Let me show you how Paul does this. Let me show you how Paul does everything and how he applies this to something as silly as eating and drinking. You can eat or drink in Jesus' name. You can eat or drink to the glory of God. Paul talks to them about this in 1 Corinthians 10 when he writes this. They had a problem with the way they were treating food. They had two problems, actually. The first one was this. The first problem was they lived in a world where there were temples everywhere to all these other gods, and the meat would come in, and before it got to the market, they would bless it in the temple of these idols, and then it would go to the market, and they would sell it. And there were a few things that would happen. One is, you'd invariably get invited by a friend to some temple feast to some false god, and they would have meat there, and the Christians were asking, should we go eat the meat there? Should we go to that temple feast and eat meat with them? And Paul said, well, no, of course not. You don't go eat that meat because you don't want to say, I'm part of this temple community. I'm part of worshiping this idol. You don't go there, that worship celebration, and eat the meat there. But then it's like, okay, fine. But then we go to my friend's house, and it's not a temple celebration. We're just at his house. But I know that that meat was blessed at that temple for some made-up god. What do I do now? And Paul said, well, look, don't even ask the question. Don't ask where it came from, because you know the idol really isn't anything. Just eat the meat and it's okay. Right? It's not, you're not worshiping some other god in that setting. It's okay. Go ahead and eat the meat. And then it's like, yeah, but what if my friend who's like a new Christian comes in and he's like, oh no, you're eating that meat, but that meat went to an idol. And he's like, you know, it's going to rock his faith if he sees you eating that meat, and he's going to think, oh, I guess we can just worship other gods now. What should I do now? And Paul says, well, no, don't eat the meat now. You see how Paul just fluidly moves around in these three situations. It's the same piece of meat. Over there, no, you can't do it for God's glory there. Over here, no, you can't do that in a way that's in Jesus' name because you know you're potentially hurting a brother or sister and causing them to stumble. But over here, when it's not hurting anybody and you know the idol means nothing, it's not real, it's okay. See, what we need, how do you write laws and rules around all the different situations? You don't, but you ask, can I do this in Jesus' name? And now it changes the whole conversation about what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. It's not like, oh, black and white, never eat meat. Or always eat meat. Our goal isn't to arrive at easy answers, so we don't have to think. I would prefer that. not having to think would be wonderful, but God wants us to think and to work and to exercise the soul, spirit, mind he's given us to be fully who he created us, to be fully alive and to be moved by our hearts, not by some set of external rules that we carry around with us for any given situation, but in every situation to be moved by our relationship with him and driven by that. The second problem they had with food is they'd get together for a communion celebration. It didn't look like our communion celebration. Everyone brought a meal. They'd have a communion meal together. And everyone brought their food to church. And some people had a lot of food. They were wealthy. Some people didn't have much food. They weren't that wealthy. Some people could get there early. Other people had to walk far. And what was happening, Paul paints the picture here. It's supposed to be a meal where we're celebrating what Jesus has done for us. And what's happening there is those who have a lot of food are eating and getting fat. And they're like, you know, eating half of the chicken drumstick and like, oh, I'm so full, and just throwing the rest away. And they're eating, not even waiting for other people. They're just starting to eat. There's no sense of community and caring for one another. Well, that's another way that you can eat and drink that totally dishonors God. Eat in a way that neglects those who have less. Eat in a way that doesn't pay attention and care about your brothers and sisters. Yeah, that's another way that you and I can eat and drink that dishonors God and that isn't in his name. We don't need a bunch of rules about here's when you start the meal, here's how much food everyone's allowed to have now, right? That's what we would do. If I had to fix that situation, I'd come in and say, okay, here's the rule, guys. We start eating at 10:30 and every person gets one plate of food. We mix it all together, and this is how it goes, and this is how we're going to sit, and this is how, because the rules are fun. I'm Swedish, and I love to have a bunch of rules and guidelines. It's just my nature by genetics, I guess. But we don't need that because we have the Holy Spirit. And so that means that we don't need rules to shape our hearts when our hearts are shaped by Jesus. Now, you could take this and go the other way and say, oh, so I don't need rules. Fine. And then let your heart be shaped by your selfishness. That's not what we're saying. What I'm actually saying is something much more difficult. Not me. What God's word is saying is much more difficult. Let your heart be shaped by Jesus. And let that inform everything you do. There's no corner of your life that's mundane and doesn't matter to God. Even down here eating and drinking. Everything can be done in a way that honors him or dishonors him. What you and I have in Jesus is this heart-shaping power that will enable us to discern what to do in any and every situation we find ourselves in. He sets us free from being controlled by our desires or other people's desires or rules that everyone is making up. And he empowers us to make choices based on a relationship with him, not a set of external laws. So yes, everything, whatever you do, can be done in a way that brings glory to God. In Jesus' name, everything and anything you do can be done that way. Of course, if you're with me and you're thinking, you might be wondering, well, how do I know this is in Jesus' name? How do I know this is going to glorify God, what I'm doing here? And I think that's where the ending comes in. You and I need to recognize what ties all of this together. And let me read the verse to you again. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thank God. Why? Because he hasn't left us alone to feel our way in the dark. Like, okay, is this going to please you, God? Or is this going to make you happy, God? And he's just standing there waiting. That's not how he has treated us. Instead, he has entered into our world, entered into our mess to show us what pleases him, to show us what it means to follow him. He's not waiting to punish us for breaking the rules. Instead, he is there. He tells us, come boldly to my throne of what? Come boldly to my throne of grace. To get mercy and grace in your time of need, to walk through this life. 2 Peter chapter 3:18 says, you have to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace is not just how we get saved and become a Christian. It's not just what deals with all of our sin and washes us clean. We're not done with grace the day we say, Jesus, please forgive my sin, lead my life. That is not the end of grace. We live by grace. That grace is what smooths out this journey for you and I as we learn. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus. That grace is what allows us to keep growing in Jesus. And as we do that, we know more and more whether what we're doing, is it in Jesus' name or is this not in Jesus' name? Is what I just watched in Jesus' name? Can I sign in Jesus' name to that binge or no? Can I sign in Jesus' name to what I just said to her or no? Can I sign to the glory of God to the way I just spoke to my kids or no? Everywhere we go, God will give us grace because there'll be times when you will ask the question, the right question, have I done this in Jesus' name? And the answer will be no. No, you didn't. And what do you do then? You give thanks to God for his grace. His grace doesn't excuse our sin, doesn't excuse our mistakes, but his grace keeps those things from killing us. Because by his grace, Jesus came and was killed by our sin. He was killed for us. That's what his grace does. His grace pulls us closer and closer. As you and I learn to navigate, this is why we need each other. We need to sit down and talk and say, okay, seriously, should I watch this or no? Should I go do this work or no? Should I say this to him or no? We need each other to help each other prayerfully figure out the answer to the right question. Can I do what I'm going to do in Jesus' name? And not just that. Sometimes we live so reactively, right? Oh, did I just do the right thing? This actually gives us a way to look forward. He doesn't say whatever you did you do it in Jesus' name, right? He says, and whatever you do, do it in Jesus' name. So that you and I can sit here and very much alive say, okay, let me go live an adventure. What could I do today in Jesus' name? What can I do today that brings glory to God? What can I do tomorrow when I walk into work that will be in Jesus' name? What can I do when I'm talking to my wife or my husband or my kids or my brother or my sister or that family and we haven't talked in years and we've been fighting? What can I do in that situation that I can say, this is going to bring God glory? Maybe it's going and apologizing. Maybe it's going and confronting. Just ask the right question. Not whether I'm allowed to do it or not, whether it will bring glory to God or not, whether you're doing it in Jesus' name or not. And that's how you do everything. You do it in Jesus' name, and you do it thanking God for the grace that he's given us.